Alright, so they gave me the easy topic because they knew that I'm not very smart. So we're talking about same-sex issues this morning, homosexuality, sexuality, how that all works. So pretty simple, right? No big deal here. No, it's a big topic, something that we need to think about, something that's difficult in our culture, it's difficult biblically. So we're going to spend some time, get to it. I'm going to upgrade Jim's illustration from Rice Krispie Treats to something far better, though, to start us off. All right?
Gummy bears.
Exactly. Gummy bears. All right? So we're going to do a little activity. I was warned last time I was here that you ought not to come to high school group without candy. So I have learned my lesson. But I'm sad to say this isn't for all of you. All right? But here's our exercise. First, stand up if you like gummy bears. Okay. Okay. Now, stay standing if gummy bears is like in your top 10 of things you like.
Wait, no, not
it depends on the category. Candy or sugar?
Candy.
Okay.
Top 10 candy.
Oh, yeah.
Jelly beans.
I like gummy bears. I like myself.
Are you standing, Jim?
I don't know.
Okay. You three are my volunteers.
Oh, what? Oh, okay.
Come on up.
Sweet.
Do we need to eat gummy bears?
Perhaps. Okay. Okay. You guys can sit down. All
right.
You guys excited?
Yeah.
Some drama, right?
What do you do?
You know that smell? It's a good smell.
I should get them all.
Would you like a gummy bear? Would you like a gummy bear?
Yes.
Yay! Would you like a gummy bear?
Yes, please.
Would you like another gummy bear? Would you like another gummy bear?
I should get one.
Yeah.
You still want to hear that?
Yes, please.
Oh!
Right. How's your gummy bear?
Illustration.
They're free.
They're free. Do you want another one?
Yeah.
Okay. Do you want another one? Okay, here you go. You still want one?
Yes.
Okay. Are you going there?
Yeah.
Another gummy bear?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
She doesn't even eat her.
No.
Do you want a gummy bear?
No.
They're lying.
You shouldn't lie. You
shouldn't lie. Told me to
lie. You only joking, gummy bear. How many gummy bears do you think you'd have to eat before the answer to the question, do you want a gummy bear, is no?
Probably like a bag.
One of those.
About this much?
We have it. Let me eat.
Really? So if you ate this whole bag, you'd be like, no more gummy bears.
Mm-hmm.
You think?
I think so.
That's a lot of gummy bears. You want some more?
Yeah.
I can give you the whole bag. Look at this one. Holy cow!
Oh, that's
I've never seen gummy bear like
oh
this.
Whoa.
It's like three.
It's like the trinity of gummy bears.
I'll take the mute.
You want the trinity?
Yeah.
Let's see gummy bears?
Yeah.
Okay. Oh, yeah, Hayden, take your quality like pictures.
Are you guys going to sit down? Thank you for our volunteers.
Yeah!
Isaac, I like the gum bears.
Thank you.
Thank you, Isaac, for being an example. I was told to be careful that if I treated a high school that way, they'd hate me forever. So I'm trusting that you're mature enough to forgive me.
No,
for
no.
Isaac's not, no.
Oh, well.
No! No!
All right, so here's the point of this illustration. We're talking about homosexuality, but before we get there, we need to think a little bit about sexuality. And Jim and Bree talked last week. And what I want to point out about sex and our sexuality that helps us to think about this tricky topic is that even before we think about who we ought to have sex with or in what conditions or how it's okay, we have to understand what sexuality is. And our world tells us, the culture we live in tells us, that sex is just like gummy bears. That sex is like an appetite, that it's something that you need, that you want, and you get, and you fulfill. And yet, that's the lie. And so we have to start back there if we're really going to understand this issue. So the issue is not just who it's okay to engage in sex with. That's like over here, and we got to start talking about it here. Now we'll get there. We're going to kind of build a bridge to get there this morning. But we want to lay some foundational stuff first. If I ask you the question, who is the fastest runner? How would you answer that?
Usain Bolt.
Usain Bolt.
Yeah.
Michelin.
9.2.
Okay. Okay. You can't really answer that question because Usain Bolt runs a certain distance really fast, right? But what if I'm talking marathoner? He'd be terrible, right? I mean, maybe not. Like, he'd probably beat me, but generally. What's that?
Probably beat like everyone in this room.
Terrible. Probably everybody in this room. But maybe not Jeremy. So here's the deal. That question, who's the fastest runner, doesn't have enough information to answer it yet, right? Because you're talking about, I mean, what about all time in the whole history of the world? What about which case, which race, which style of running? And so as we start talking about, like, well, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? What's the deal with homosexuality? We haven't given enough information yet to really dive into that. And before we get there, we have to think about, well, what do we believe about God? What do we believe about the Bible? What do we believe about how God created us as people? What do we believe about sex in general? And once we understand some of those things, then we're ready to get to that question. So we are going to talk first this morning about what the Bible says. We're going to really try and understand the case the Bible makes for all of those things. So it's this really big topic, and we're going to try and do just some basic stuff to get there to think, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? Second topic we're going to get to is, what does that mean for me? What does that mean for you? We're all in very different places here. We're all struggling with different things. Different aspects are on our minds. Some of this is a very personal issue for some of you. Some of it's a very abstract issue. Some of you have friends. Some of you have same-sex attraction and are trying to figure that out. So we're going to ask the question, what does this look like for me, right? And then if we get to it, which I'm guessing we probably won't, but if we get to it, we'll start to think about, what does this look like for the culture at large? What does this look like for some of the issues that are swirling around in our culture? All right? Sound good? We're going to start with, I think, topics that are fairly clear. And I think the Bible makes a strong case for the case that it makes. And we're going to see that that really is a strong groundwork to stand on. And then as you start to think, what does that look like for me? How do I respond to that? How do I live? That's a little trickier. And then when you start to think about, what does that look like in our culture and government and politics, I think that's even trickier to answer some of those questions. All right, so what are some of the questions you guys have heard people ask when faced with the idea that the Bible doesn't condone homosexuality? What do people say in response to that?
Jesus couldn't have meant that.
Jesus couldn't have meant that. Okay? What else? Yeah?
Will God still love me if I'm homosexual?
Will God still love me if I'm homosexual? Great.
Can you be a homosexual and a Christian at the same time?
Can you be a homosexual and a Christian at the same time? Good. Others?
God wouldn't have made me in a way that was sinful.
God wouldn't have made me in a way that was sinful. Yeah. Definitely, I've heard that. Yeah, Felix.
The writers didn't understand homosexuality or gender and sexuality in the same way that we do today.
Good. So the ancient writers of the Bible years ago didn't have the same understanding that we do of gender and sexuality, and with the implication being what they said wouldn't apply or could be changed. David.
Yeah. So some people might talk about how the context of homosexuality, like when it happened in antiquity, were like different.
Okay, good. So they're talking about something, a different context of homosexuality. One or two others? Anything else? Okay, so there's a lot of these questions that people raise. And all of these questions don't get at the issue of homosexuality. They get at the stuff beforehand. Who is God? Who is the Bible? Jesus wouldn't do that. Why would Jesus make me with desires that I couldn't fulfill, or I'm not supposed to fulfill? Why would Jesus make me this way? That's the question I want us to start with, because I think that question, how could God create me this way, i.e. with same-sex attraction, and not want me to fulfill those desires? I think that's one of the questions people ask, and it's a tricky question to answer. But in that question, you start to see how people assume that God must be, right? How could God create me with these desires and not want me to fulfill them? First thing to think about is, who is God? How does God work? What does he do in the world? Now, these gummy bears, right? How many of you liked my illustration? Yeah?
Yeah.
How many of you felt sympathy for Isaac? Yeah.
Nope.
They liked it. That's good. How many of you thought I was acting unfairly? Okay, so here's the total. I need to defend myself a little bit. Who bought these gummy bears?
You did.
Me? Did I work hard for this money to pay for these gummy bears?
Yeah.
This isn't hard work. Look at the way you guys treat me. Come on. All right, so I worked hard for my $2 to buy these gummy bears, right? Is it my right to give gummy bears to whom I want to give gummy bears to?
Yeah.
Yeah? Right? What if Isaac snubbed me the other day, right? What if I just thought, I don't like that black shirt? Like, is it my right to not give Isaac gummy bears?
Yeah.
Why was it unfair of me to not give him gummy bears?
He didn't do anything to
you. He didn't do anything to me, but you didn't, but, you know, I didn't give Jeremy gummy bears. Yeah.
You led him to believe that you would get some, ooh, and then didn't give him, and then showed other people getting things when they were in the same situation.
Wow, there's a lot there, yeah. So I led him to believe that he would be getting gummy bears, and then I made him watch while other people got gummy bears, and I repeatedly refused his desire for gummy bears, right? That is kind of mean, you're right. But it's still my right, right? I mean, they're my gummy bears. I can give them to whoever I want to give them to. Now, here's the thing. To be honest, I kind of like being a little unfair to Isaac, because it's kind of fun. So that's where my illustration, that's where the analogy ends, right? So God created us, right? God created our bodies. God created the world. He created everything for his purposes. And so to say, how could God do this? How could he make me with these desires and not want me to fulfill them? How could he not want me to act on my desires? Is to reveal this understanding we have of God that, well, God surely wouldn't want me to go through anything hard, right? I mean, God likes me. He loves me, right? Jesus died for me. Like, why would he want me to not have gummy bears, right? But maybe God has a purpose. Maybe I had a purpose for not giving Isaac gummy bears. I didn't really, but I could have, right? So a lot of the questions we ask reveal this different way of thinking about God. And if you read the Bible, and if you read how God interacts with his people, with the world, you get the sense that God has a deep, incredible love for people. And yet, at the same time, he asks them to do really hard, really challenging things. So the idea that God wouldn't ask us to do something difficult is a really hard idea to justify from scriptures, right? God is always asking people he loves to do things that are really challenging. So God is God. He does what he does. What about the Bible? Why should we believe the Bible? What if the Bible is just written by people 2,000 years ago? They didn't understand our culture. They didn't understand sexuality. They didn't understand gender. Well, the Bible is all we've got. The Bible is God saying, this is who I am. God saying, this is how I've revealed myself. I am infinite. You are finite. I created you. This is God giving himself to us. And so the Bible is our only way of knowing what God wants for us, what he's given us. So this is where we go. And we believe certain things about the Bible. That's a whole different topic. But the Bible is where we go to find this out. So, what we're going to do is not... You've probably heard, if you've read books or heard people, you know, you can pick verses out from the Bible and you can say, well, this verse says homosexuality is wrong, and that verse says homosexuality is wrong. And you kind of pick up all these verses, and there's a handful of ones that talk about homosexuality. I actually think that's not the most helpful way to understand homosexuality, because if you start with what's wrong, you get a real skewed picture. I think it's way better when you're looking at the Bible to start from what's right. What did God intend for sexuality? Why did he create sex? What is this thing? And when you get a really good picture of what God intended for it, then you have a better picture for what lies outside that bounds. So I would say, and this is probably overlapping some of what Jim talked about last week, four things about sex biblically. Sex is meant to be enjoyed within a monogamous, heterosexual marriage. Sex is meant to be enjoyed within a monogamous, heterosexual marriage. Now, we don't have time to go into all of those four things, but I think that there's an aspect that sex, as Jim says, is given as a gift. There's an aspect that sex is about faithfulness. It's about commitment, about loyalty to another person. Sex is about the distinction between male and female. We're going to be talking about that as we look at the Bible in more detail. And sex happens within the context of a covenant. This idea of marriage, of two people saying, we are together, we have vowed before God that we belong to each other. That's the proper context where sex can be enjoyed. Because in other contexts, sex can be very destructive. Sex is about evaluating another person. It's about yourself. It's about getting your needs met. It's about eating as many gummy bears as I can versus what God intended for it. So I want to kind of build this case. I want to point out, too, that this is a positive case. I was reading about this because we were talking about this in our young adults group as well, about sexuality. And one Christian author had this to say about sex. The Christian perspective of sex is that Christians should not have sex unless they're married. Christians should not have sex unless they're married. And I thought, that's a really terrible way to interpret the Bible. Because it's like, all negative, right? This is, you shouldn't do anything except in this one case where in that case it's okay. But that turns it around in my mind. I think the Bible presents this case for sexuality to be enjoyed. It's a positive thing within certain contexts. And that's the point of the scriptures, is that what God has done is a good thing. So, I'm going to start with trees because we all like trees, right? You guys like trees?
I do.
Yeah, me too. All right, so Genesis 1, 11 to 12. God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Right? Okay, so here's my question. Why do peaches taste so good?
Because they're peaches.
Because they're peaches. Why
else? They're sweet.
They're sweet.
They are sweet. Okay. Yes.
They're juicy.
They're juicy. They are. I like juicy. They taste like peaches. What purpose does the nice tastingness of peaches serve?
Our pleasure.
Our pleasure. That's part of it. What else? Felix. What?
It's good for us.
Good for us, Felix? Thank you. Exactly. Felix is our biologist. Okay.
Felix needs the seeds.
Except for we can't eat the pit.
Well, I don't think the purpose is for Felix to poop out peach seeds. But that's going on. Let's talk later. But yeah, you got. I mean, this is like basic biology, right? Like, why do peaches taste good? Because a peach falls to the ground. Probably like, let's take a goat, right? And that's a good example, right? A goat comes along and says, cool, peach, right? Eat peach, because peaches are juicy, and they're sweet, and they taste good. And the goat's like, I love peaches. Eats the peach, swallows the peach seed, and then what do goats do? No, they don't poop yet. What do they do first?
They move around.
They move around, right. They walk around. walk somewhere else, and then what do? Then they poop, right. And the peach seed gets dropped, and then what happens?
Trees.
Trees, another peach tree, right? Seed goes in a peach tree, and then what happens?
Another goat comes along.
No, first what? What?
It becomes ripe, then falls.
Another peach falls, and then another goat comes along, and then eats the peach. Right, exactly, you guys get it, right? So, this is why Genesis 1:11 says, the earth brought forth vegetation, trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. This is how God has designed life. Life has this experience of pleasure that then serves to recreate life over and over and over again. So if you read Genesis 1, God emphasizes this idea that what he creates, the life he creates, bears fruit, which has seed, which bears other life. So this is the cycle of life that God designed. All right, so Genesis 1:28. God creates people, man and woman, and all this, puts them in charge of the fish. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth, including goats and llamas. Did you guys see the llamas?
Yes?
Okay, we should have used llamas as our example. Anyway, the purpose is be fruitful and multiply. So what did God say to people?
Reproduce.
Be fruitful, right? So he creates these trees, he creates all these plants. Over and over and over again in Genesis 1, God points out that they have fruit with seed that recreates life. And then God creates people and says, I told you all that about plants because you're supposed to be the same way. I'm giving you life so that you can recreate life. Now, how do people recreate life?
Sex.
Male, female.
How else? Let's say that this isn't strictly about having babies.
Planting things,
sure. What else?
Protecting.
Feeding. Yeah, so this idea that part of our job as people is to reproduce life, to create life wherever we go. Part of that, and part of the male-female relationship, is to actually physically reproduce, which our youth pastor demonstrated to us and brought the fruit of her reproduction here. I know, that was too far. Sorry. You raised 15 seconds. Right? Go back. Trees. So, but it's bigger than that, right? It's bigger than that. It's about reproducing life all around us. So, this is the groundwork. People are to be fruitful. Now, we get to Genesis 2, and God says this. Genesis 2:23. Then the man said, you know, the man's alone, the man's like bummed because he's alone, and God brings all these animals in front of him, and he's like, hey, how about a cat? And it's like, eh, how about a dog? Eh, how about a goat, llama, all this stuff. Nothing's good, right? God finally brings woman, and man's like, yes, this is what I've been waiting for, right? Verse 23. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother shall hold fast to his wife and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the thing I want to point out about this is that God designed men and women to be one. Right? Genesis 2:24. The man and his wife shall become one flesh. But in the same passage there's this emphasis on the distinction between men and women. Adam says, this shall be woman because she was taken out of man, and yet she's different. So this idea that men and women are the same, that they become together as one, and yet that they are different in doing that, is part of the very fabric of what marriage is meant to be biblically. That there is a distinction, a difference, that comes together in oneness. That's the idea of marriage. You see the same thing as you go in the New Testament. You get to Ephesians. Ephesians 5 talks a lot about marriage. And at the end of it, Paul says this, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Same thing, right? He's quoting Genesis. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you, speaking to husbands, love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So the interesting thing here is that Paul gives different instructions to husbands as he does to wives. Why is that? Is that because wives are better or husbands are better or there's some hierarchy or there's some, you know, somebody's in charge? I don't think so. He gives different instructions to men and women because they're different. And part of the challenge and the joy and the beauty of marriage is that you have something different coming together as one to love each other. And so the way a husband treats a wife is different than the way a wife treats a husband because husbands and wives are different. So again, you have the same thing. Paul says they are one, but I'm giving them different instructions because they're different. So all of this is to say then that Scripture creates the category of marriage as a place where oneness occurs between different partners for the sake of fruitfulness. And I'm not saying that the whole purpose of sex is to make babies, and people that argue differently than me point out, well, you know, if that's the case, then what about people that are infertile? And there's other cases. So it's not simply to say that that's the only purpose. The point is, this is the normal thing. This is what God gave. And what God gave is good. It's really good. It's meant to be a blessing to those who participate in it, to the world. It's this incredible thing that you enjoy, and yet it's also meaningful. And that's what we want out of life, right? To do something we like, but that benefits other people. So then, if that's the case, go back to my definition. Sex is meant to be enjoyed, right? The goat's like, oh, good peach, right? Within a monogamous, commitment, loyal, heterosexual difference, there's two distinctions coming together, marriage, the covenant, the two becoming one. The Bible speaks of that as a powerful thing. So that's what sex is meant to be. Then, anything outside of that, anything other than that, isn't what the Bible talks about, isn't how God designed sex. Now, I think you can make that case from the Bible very, very strongly, and never even go to the passages that say homosexuality is a sin, because this is what God designed. This is the good, and anything outside of it isn't what God intended. Now, I think that this case from Scripture is very clear. I've read books, I've talked to people, I've had lots of conversations with people who think differently, who say, actually, the ancient writers this, and actually, if you really read the Bible, that. None of it is compelling to me. I think it's very difficult, if you read the Bible as God's revelation of himself, to claim that God condones sexual activity outside of that bounds, whether it's homosexuality, whether it's sex outside of marriage, whether it's multiple partners, whichever one of those walls you're breaking down, it's really hard to read the Bible to say that God's okay with any of that. Okay, so that's my case. I was going to, let's just respond to that a minute. What seems unclear about that? What seems tricky about that? We were going to break up into small groups and discuss that, but let's just do it as a large group because we're running short on time. What seems tricky? Play devil's advocate. What would somebody argue with me about that? Yeah, Bonnie.
So, man and woman are different. Mm-hmm. I get that.
Okay.
That there is a homosexual couple that was saying, well, we're different. We have different personalities. Sure. We have different interests. You know, if they were to say that, then what's kind of the response to that?
Great. That's a really good question. Thank you. Yeah, I mean, I think the response would be the biblical case seems to create a difference, man and woman, and a biological difference. I mean, that's what it seems to be. So there, I mean, it's the same. It's kind of like whenever you draw any type of kind of normal situation, you can say, well, what about this and what about that? And I suggested that in some ways sex is meant for fruitfulness, but not strictly. And so you can always kind of bend those things. But the authors of the Bible to say, well, this difference and distinction is because I'm an introvert and he's an extrovert, but we're both men. That's just not what God meant. It's just really hard to say this is what the Bible's talking about. But I sympathize with that question. I think it's a good question. Others, yeah, Felix.
I guess how then do you respond to example like marriages were, you know, either divorced or, I don't know what's the name for it, but families are made from, you know,
blended.
Two people who were previously divorced get back,
sure,
get together, and they have children from two marriages.
Mm-hmm.
Because if this is, if your case is meant on, you know, this is ideal, anything outside of that is not what God intended.
Mm-hmm.
It's really clear, like, okay, this versus same-sex marriage is very different, but then what about all these other types of relationship where the church seems to have been, if not completely blessing it, kind of tolerating it, trying to make do with it? I could see someone saying, well, then why can't we make a space for this type of relationship, realizing that maybe it's not the ideal, but it's not necessarily bad, and responding to a new situation.
Great, great, good. So I think the question I hear is, okay, you're saying here's an ideal. There are some exceptions that a church we seem okay with, so why not this exception, right, essentially? And that's great. I think that's worth exploring as an idea. All the examples you mentioned are things where there's something that's gone wrong, and then kind of later on that can be redeemed, that can be fixed. There's a divorce, there's some kind of exceptional situation, and then you come back together. And I think that's, if that's what people were saying, is like, homosexuality isn't what God intended, but we can accept it as a alternative, that's just not the argument people are making, though. They're not saying this is an exception to the ideal. They're saying, people will argue that the Bible presents homosexuality as a valid, within that circle of ideal. And I just think it's a really hard argument to make from Scripture. Yeah.
If a gay couple were trying to get around that by someone becoming transgender, even if like they didn't, that wasn't their former idea, would that like change the views on it?
Great question. So you have a gay couple, one of them has a sex change or something, transgender. Now is it okay? I don't know. I mean, it's like, if their heart is, we love Jesus and we think homosexuality is wrong biblically, so we're going to do this in order to be heterosexual, I'm not going to say, I mean, it's so far outside the bounds of kind of anything. I don't know. Sorry, I can't help. But I would be sympathetic and empathetic, I think. And we're going to talk about that in a second.
Most people will argue that you're born gay and that
mm-hmm.
you can't change it.
Great. Yeah, so most people argue you're born gay and you can't change it. That's true, although it's interesting that is actually becoming less and less of an argument. I've read an article recently kind of from somebody who was homosexual, who was arguing against that idea because the kind of bounds of the categories of sexuality themselves are expanding. And somebody says, well, I don't want to say I was born only to relate to men. You know, maybe now I want to relate to men, and then in 5 years I want this. And so that argument is fluid in and of itself, was one thing. And the second thing is the whole idea of being born gay goes back to a deeper thing where we assume that sexuality is kind of this core part of our identity. And I think that in and of itself isn't supported by the Bible, that sexuality is a behavior, it's an activity. And what has happened in the last couple generations is that kind of our, like, we are born thinking, I have a right to gummy bears, right? And the world owes me gummy bears. And you have no right to tell me that I can't eat gummy bears. I mean, we've taken sex and we've made it so much a part of who we are. We've made it ourselves entitled. We've kind of brought it to this deep place within ourselves, which is really not scriptural. So kind of some of that stuff, you got to back up a little bit as well. Two more things I want to say before we're done. I want to get to the question of, well, okay, what does this mean for me, right? How do I live? And I want to answer that question on two levels. First of all, what does that mean for me if I'm trying to figure out how to live within this bounds, right? I've suggested that there's this kind of fence around something really good God created. And if you're saying, well, how do I live within that? Then how do you do that? And how do I live within that if I have same-sex attractions? How do I live within that if I have a girlfriend, a boyfriend, and I'd really like to have sex with them. How do I live within that if I'm not dating? How do I live within that if I'm looking at pornography? Whatever it is, like, how do I stay here if it's hard? And it is difficult. It's challenging. It's work to protect the good stuff that God has given us. Well, again, I would take a positive light on it. So we talked about this actually in Young Adults on Thursday, but I would go to 1 Corinthians 6:20. So glorify God in your body. And we don't have time to go all the way into this, but I would say that God gave us bodies for good purposes. And so to focus all on the, I can't do this, I can't do that, I'd really like to do this, but I can't. It's really hard to just constantly focus on what you can't do. But God gave us our bodies to glorify him. And the helpful thing to realize, I think, is that God wants good for you. God isn't depriving you. That the principles, most of you are single, the principles of living within this bounds when you're single are actually ones that are worthwhile. It's not just I can't have sex until I'm married and then I get to have sex. That it's the stuff you're learning about patience and faithfulness and obedience. Those are great lessons for all of life. They will continue whether you're married or single or divorced, whether you have same-sex attractions or not. Learning to be patient. Learning to be faithful even when you want to do something else. All of those things are the things that God gives us to do. And God has more for us than we think. You know, in my example for gummy bears, Isaac got nothing. Right? Nothing. He just had to sit and watch everybody else enjoy their gummy bears. And if you're, I remember feeling that way in high school. I felt like, I'm getting nothing. Right? Like, I'm not supposed to have sex. God's got all these rules. Everybody else gets to, God just must hate me. Right? God just must enjoy watching me suffer. And I kind of liked being mean to Isaac, but God doesn't like watching you suffer. The point is not so he can withhold something from you. The point is not, haha, they don't get to have it and everybody else does. The point is that God has something better for us. That there is good. God has good in the long term for us. And as somebody who's lived a little bit longer and seen that play out, I can say that it's not just true from the Bible, it's true from my experience. That I'm grateful for those things that protected me when I was young. And I know other people that would say the same thing. So God does have good for you. Then, the second question then, if that's how I live with it within myself, what do I do with this idea that I've suggested, which is that the Bible has certain bounds for sexuality and not others? How do I interact with friends that are gay or think they're gay or are experimenting? How do I interact with a world that by and large, this is probably, you know, this is probably the most unpopular idea you could present, right? If you were to walk into your high school and be like, hey, this is what we talked about in youth group, people would be like, huh? Like this is probably one of the hardest things where Christianity and the witness of the Bible distinguishes us from our culture, right? How do you function like that? Well, my one word would be humility. So let me read Romans 1, 26 to 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. How many of you heard this passage quoted as a way of pointing out that homosexuality is wrong? A lot of us, right? Let me read another passage. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 12. I wrote to you, wait, is that what I wanted to read? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, sorry. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Again, another passage where you could go to say, see, homosexuality is wrong biblically. Now, I've argued that that's true. I've argued that God has this balance within sexuality's right. But if you look at those passages, the purpose of the passages that mention homosexuality as being wrong, the purpose is not for Christians to point at people who think they're gay and say, you're wrong. These passages were written to believers, they're written to churches, and they're written mostly for one of two things. One, they're written as a warning to say, you're not as good as you think you are. You struggle with all these things. Sin is in your life, and you need to be careful about it, and you could fall back into any one of these things. Or they're written to say, this is what used to be true of you, and remember the good work that God has done to bring you out of that. But in either case, the purpose of these passages is not to allow Christians to point fingers at people who sin. The purpose of these passages is for Christians to say, I could fall at any time. It's by God's grace that I stand. I'm so grateful for God protecting me and helping me. So the purpose is for believers who believe this to be humble and to be soft and to trust God even in hard things. So I think it's really sad that a lot of times these passages are twisted, and this idea that is in them, the idea that homosexuality is a sin, is within these passages, but it's not the purpose of them. The purpose is written to us to say, be humble. And you know how hard dealing with sexual issues are. If somebody's dealing with same-sex attraction, be humble. Be empathetic. Come alongside them. So as we interact with the world, as we interact with people in this group or people in our schools or people we know of that are struggling with this and have questions, our goal is not to say, you're wrong, you're bad, you're awful, you should stop this, the Bible says it, you know, Bible says you're a sinner. That is not what the Bible says that we ought to speak to other people. The Bible says we ought to be aware of our own brokenness and come in humility and sympathy to the world. So, kind of my two answers is, how do we live with this? Well, one is faithfulness. We aim for faithfulness to this circle, this gift of sexuality that God has given us. And two, humility. We are humble with our own struggles, humble with those that we interact with, and humble with how we present God to them. So, the big idea, sex is not like gummy bears. Sex is not an appetite. It's something much deeper. It's something God gave us to bless us, to connect us with other people within certain conditions. The Bible is fairly clear on how sex is meant to be enjoyed. Our role is to be faithful to that and to be humble and sympathetic to the world around us as we interact with them. And should I give Isaac some gummy bears?
No.
Yes.
I think you give him the rest.
I'm going to give Isaac some gummy bears because he's such a good sport.
Oh.
Look at that.
So nice.
See? I'm going to have some too. All right, let me pray. God, thank you for this group. Thanks for the chance to be together, to look at the Bible. Thanks that you love us. And thank you that your love for us even means that you ask hard things of us at times, that you call us into difficult things, to fight against our desires, to be willing to submit them to you, to be willing to trust that you have good for us, even when it looks like you don't. God, I pray you'd help us as we struggle with these ideas, as we struggle with them as individuals as well. And I pray that you bless us. In Jesus' name.